last week's message of a cry for salvation from Genesis 18 in the book of the beginnings and in the impending judgment from God on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We turn this morning to God's answer of mercy and grace for the world as 2,000 years later from that account in the Old Testament, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, and we'll read from chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For God's answer is the only way of escape from impending judgment. For it is by grace, pictured by the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Let me read as you follow along from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's inspired word given to us through the writings of Paul, where he's described here, Jesus is described here as creator, head of the church, firstborn from the dead by his resurrection, the very Emmanuel, which means God with us, Savior, making peace by the blood of his cross, and God's gift to the world, which is the title of the message this morning, his gift to the world.
This morning, we, like Gary mentioned, traverse from Sodom and Gomorrah and Hebron, where Abraham was living, to a little town named Colossa in the central portion of what we now call Turkey. We're going to talk about a builder. You ever been a builder? Have you ever had a house built? When you have a house built, you have to first find an architect, and then you have to find probably a contractor or a builder. A contractor contracts out this building, and other companies come in with their electricity, their plumbing, their cement. The suppliers come from all kinds, like Menards and other places, the paint, the cement. So there's all kinds of people involved, and lots can go wrong. I worked for a couple contractors. I wasn't very good. I didn't stay very long. One of the last company was, we made old growth cedar wood windows and doors, very nice stuff. But we were only one portion of a building that was coming together. And there was supposed to be one person calling the shots, but it was never that way. It's never really that way when you're building a house, is it? You have the husband who wants something in the house, and you have the wife who wants something in the house, and then you have the builder come together, and he puts something what he thought should be in the house, and so that's where the problems come, and they don't end there. God is a builder. With him, you have the architect and the builder and the supplier. You have everybody involved right there in one person, three persons, one God, the Trinity, making it perfect. And then Peter says he inserts these living stones. You're the material. He's inserting into this building that he's living in himself. He lives in this church. He lives in our hearts. But he lives in this church. Do you realize that when you have a church coming together, you have a portion of the Holy Spirit and his gift here, and a gift there, and a gift there, and a gift there, and you put it all together, it's the living house of God. Aside, by ourselves, we're incomplete. But we're a part of the house that is built on the foundation, a certain foundation that is Christ. He is the cornerstone. So we have Paul's letter here to Colossae, and you remember his first journey was a short one. He went into the desert for a while, but he really could not wait to get going. If you put together his itinerary of his life, as soon as he got saved, he was talking in Damascus. He was wanting to get going. And the apostles were afraid of him. They said, "This guy who used to kill us is out preaching. Can this be right?" And then the Lord takes him into Arabia and other places and talks to him for about 13 years. And then he gets right back on the road. And his first journey is a short journey. And you can see it there in the Mediterranean. The second journey is a longer one. This is a little easy. You know, he was a short man. And he could not wait. He had more energy than probably all of us put together, it seems. He could not wait to get going. And this second journey is a long one. And you can see the red box there. That's where Colossae is. There was no church there at Colossae at the time. So he goes on this second journey. He comes back around. You can see the year there. And then, of course, he goes on his third journey. Although he passed by Colossae, there was still no church there. And he went around in 54, 55, somewhere in there. And he came around. And when he ended up back in the blue box at Ephesus, that's when a man named Epaphras and some others came and heard him preach. And Epaphras either heard before and got saved or was saved there. But the point was, it seems, he went back to Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae in particular, and started that church and preached in that area. And so Paul was visited by him when he spent 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. And Epaphras went back with a heart so full of the Lord and so needful for the church and wanted the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the knowledge of God. He went back and started it. Then, of course, you know, Paul's fourth journey, they say he only had three, but he had at least four and probably five as he maybe went to Spain. But on his fourth one, you remember he went to prison. They took him to Rome. Some say that's not a missionary journey. Have you seen the guys? Have you read Acts? Have you seen the guys on the boat? Have you talked, you know, have you read what happened with Paul in prison and others and the salvation that came to so many? It was a journey. It was a missionary journey appointed by the Lord. And so there he goes to Rome. And now look how far this is. Hundreds and hundreds of miles. And Epaphras went to Rome. He went to Rome to see Paul. Now, was this for Epaphras' sake or Paul's sake? Why did he go? Well, he may have went to give Paul some food. You know, when you're in prison, you were given food and other material by friends. They didn't give you anything. The prisoners, the Rome didn't give you anything. It was brought by friends. But there's no real mention of that for the reason that Epaphras came. Epaphras went to Rome because he was concerned for Paul and his salvation? No, absolutely not. For Epaphras's? Nope. For the church. He went because he was concerned for the church. You just don't hop on a jet in those days and pop over to Rome for a few hours and then come back the same or the next day. That's not what it was. And so something had to drive him to Rome. Now we're going to go through the book of Colossae, and you may say, well, why are you skipping the first part? I'm not skipping the first part. We're going to get to the first part next week. What to do with their knowledge and what is happening with their knowledge of Jesus, of what we're going to learn today. But here's the answer to Epaphras' question and concern. And so Paul writes this letter. He writes some things about husbands and wives. He writes some things about the Christian home. Paul writes some things about the relationships between each other and legalism. But in particular, he's attacking one major issue. Actually, you can combine two if you wanted. It began to become a little bit maybe apathetic in their knowledge and reading of the scriptures, but they were also being attacked by Gnosticism. Something that had crept into the church. Gnosticism explains evil in a very logical way. So people listen to it in a very logical way, and they get drawn away by philosophy and logic that is supposed to fix their problems. You know of some people who went to a secular psychologist or psychiatrist only to come away a little bit more confused, or quite a bit more confused than they did when they went in. They didn't have the answer. They had some soothing band-aids, but they didn't have the answer to the underlying problem of evil and sin. Gnosticism blends Christianity. It blends philosophy. It blends mysticism. You say, I've never heard of the word. That's fine, but you see it everywhere. You see portions or parts or systems of it everywhere. In some of the major churches, you see it, whether you know it or not. The idea here is that the visible, whatever is visible is evil. This is the general context of it, okay? Everybody suffers. People are bad. Things are bad. The created thing is bad. So therefore, God could not have created it. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, remember last week and the last 2 weeks, I think we mentioned the book, Why, If God Is Good, and the question of evil. If there's evil, there's no way in this universe that a good God would create evil. It doesn't make sense. That's a logical conclusion to us. But it's not all correct. It's not all right. See, the idea with them is that creation had to have emanated from God. See, the further away you get from God, the more evil you get. That's true. But the further away you get, the more evil you become. That's why when the fall came, that's why when the fall happened, they were completely evil. People were complete. There's none righteous, no, not one. It happens just like that, everyone. But what Gnosticism wants to say is there's some good, some better, and then there's God. So there's levels of evil. And so just for instance, an example. One of the persons in their theology, philosophy, close to God is this woman named Sophia. You've heard of that before, wisdom. So if you can get wisdom, you have God, or you're at least close to God. So the idea is, let's get close to wisdom. Let's get close to knowledge. And so actually, knowledge, which is a gift from God, actually becomes the God. Wisdom and knowledge become the God. so that when somebody walks around and they say, I have this secret knowledge, I have this secret gift, I have this secret ability, I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the only one that came up with this. I can heal you. I can do these things. All of a sudden, this person has elevated themselves above God because they have a certain gift. Gift. That's the problem with Gnosticism. They say, you see, the problem is not sin. The problem is your lack of knowledge. It's the lack of wisdom. So therefore, this Jesus who came, he was just a helper. He just kind of leads us into wisdom. He shows us the way. He shows us how to live a moral life. He tells us what God says, so we're closer to God if we believe him. But what happens is when we do that, we make Jesus less. When we say he's simply a helper or the knowledge is greater than God himself, then we make that the God and not God. Do you know the word cult? And it just so happened we were listening to Dr. Jeffress last night. I plugged in just by happenstance and I heard him mention this last night if you watched him. He was talking a little bit about this, and he mentioned the cults. And the word cult means secret. Any cult is like a secret society. We have a secret answer for God. We have a secret answer for Jesus. Jesus really wasn't God. He couldn't have been God. It doesn't make sense. So, who was he, or what was he? He's less than. Now, I'm going to say something here. Very direct. And some of you have come to know me by now. There's sometimes where we just can't mince words. To protect our minds and our relationship with God, sometimes we have to put some things very clear. There's some people on your television set who Christians plug into every day, every Sunday. They stay home to watch these guys. Instead of plugging into the word themselves, they plug into these people who supposedly have some kind of special gift or special knowledge. And they've made themselves more than Jesus Christ. There is not one single gift in this church or any other church that is elevated above the other. Do you realize that? That person who you never hear their names. You never maybe even see their face except with a smile. But you eat their food. You see their programs. You see the things that come out that you handle every Sunday morning. Those people in the background are equal to everyone else. They have a gift that they are supplying to you and to the Lord. And we are all like this because there's only one head. Jesus Christ. So anybody who says, I have this secret knowledge, I have this secret, nobody's ever said this before. Nobody's ever heard this before. Nobody can do this. Nobody can heal you like I can. Run away. See, to them, true knowledge relieves us of the problem of sin. The most controversial one in the news lately and just out there in the media is Christian Science, of course. Christian Science is the biggest one, but you would be surprised on how much it has crept in to many of the bigger denominations in particular. So let's get into what Paul was saying. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, this is in chapter 4. Getting to the end of Paul's letter, he states very clearly why he is writing this. Epaphras has a concern. He's struggling for you. And his main concern was, maybe that they weren't standing anymore. Maybe that something had crept in and he wants them to stand. He saw some things creeping in And he wants them to be fully assured in all the will of God. Now, this is really interesting. And he makes a case. In fact, let me just go real quick to the right back to the first part of Colossians when he opens it up. And we'll get to more of this next week. And so from the day we heard, Paul is saying he and his team heard from Epaphras, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. There it is again. And all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, hear me. Knowledge is the most important thing that we are to take out of the Bible, but it is knowledge about God himself and what he wants and is desiring of our life. It's not just simply knowledge. Knowledge is not the God. It's the will. The knowledge is the will of God. And see how he's saying, we're praying for you that you have this knowledge so that you can be strong. Now look at it this way. We stop praying, we stop reading, we stop doing this fellowship, and some people call it devotions to the Lord, my daily devotions with the Lord. We can spend too much time on that as well. But we walk away from spending time with the Lord in prayer and in the scriptures and with each other. What's going to happen? We are going to stray. Now, some people stray faster. Some people just have some kind of innate strong ability to maybe overcome some things for a while. But suffice it to say, everyone who strays away from the teachings of Jesus and his will for our life is going to stray in one way, shape, or form. And we get out on the periphery of not understanding God, not understanding his will, and Satan is going to pick us off. Something's going to happen. And this is what Epaphras is concerned about. That there was some kind of something that was interjecting itself between them and the Lord and the Bible and was being concerned of him. And they maybe weren't as standing firm, as Ephesians says, in the faith. You begin to lack assurance of the Lord. Especially if we sin. As soon as we fall into sin, we say, oh man, how did I get here? And boy, the Lord wasn't able to help me. And boy, is he going to save me? Is he going to be my friend anymore? No matter how close somebody has been, we know of names who have fallen because they have strayed from doing what the Lord has told them. And they get caught in sin. And they lack assurance after that. You can bet it. And so that's the concern. So here in our scriptures, the Lord is saying, Paul is saying, let's get to the point here. Let's talk about our assurance. Let me verify the assurance of your faith. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. That word image is icon. That's where we get our word icon. It's supposed to be an exact replica. And God, of course, is invisible. But remember that John 14:9 says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the visible image of God. And we're going to talk to more. He's more than that. But he's the visible image of God. If you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen him. He is the firstborn. That word can be, he was born number one. But remember, Jesus, what was always, he said, before Abraham was, I am. So he's already first in line. But that word more meaningful here is preeminent. He is above everybody and everything. He's the preeminent one. So right there, we should say, okay, there's Jesus. And if I need an architect and a builder, that's the one I need to go to. That's him. That's what Paul's saying, that the Lord has chosen this person of the Godhead as the architect and the builder. Now, you remember maybe that in the third through the fifth century, that the church worked through this. And I believe the Lord made them. There were some people there that you would think, well, how did this come from this church or this denomination? The Lord was able to work through this because, again, this had raised its head. This Gnosticism idea. Who is Jesus? What's his nature? There's no way he can be God and man. I told you of the story of a good friend I had. She went to a certain denomination and she was home, and this some Jehovah's Witness began to visit her. And after a while, she came away thinking, after all this time that Jesus was part of the Trinity, she came away thinking, well, it doesn't make sense. How could Jesus pray to himself? In the Greek theology and thinking and philosophy, that makes sense, doesn't it? But God is above all and can do all and is in all. And so he is able to say, my son is the chosen one of God. But the church was in, you know, the doctrine of the Lord, the doctrine of the scriptures, the doctrine of the nature of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity was settled in the church between the third and the fifth century. And it's helpful for us as we go through scriptures like this. He is the radiance, that word is brightness, of the glory of God. Just last week, wasn't it, that we talked about the glory of God? What is glory? The heaviness, the weight that is God. Jesus is the brightness of that weight. He's the brightness of that honor. He's the brightness of that glory. That's amazing. That's why the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he points to me. He glorifies me. Because Jesus has been given all of this and is all of this. And he's the exact imprint of his nature. And Philippians 2 says, being in the very nature God. Well, how can he be 100% man and 100% God? Well, he had to be. Adam failed. The first man failed. God says, I'm the architect. I can do this. Send the builder down. Think about this. We're going to find out that Jesus created everything. And so send the builder down and the architect down and have him become man, be man, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and not fail. And by the way, rise from the dead. There's the capstone on all the truth, is the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul writes, for by him and all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's the builder, the architect, the supplier. You got the whole thing. You got the whole thing. And then he creates these stones, and he said, you're going to be a part of my house. And by the way, I'm going to indwell this house, and I'm going to indwell you as an individual as well. That's how God gets it done. We don't have to do dances around philosophy and theology. We have to go to the Word and say, I don't understand it, but that's what it says. So God the Father is the will. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit. He's the power that carries it out. The second person of the Trinity is the Logos, the Word. He's the conduit of which everything happens and is upheld. Jesus is him. And 1 Corinthians 15:27 says everything is subjected to Jesus Christ. So it only makes sense that if everything is subjected to him, that he would be the one that would come down and make our salvation sufficient. It makes sense when you think about it on God's level. So he's absolutely sufficient. For he was looking forward to the building. This is Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that of the foundations whose designer and builder is God. He didn't get what he wanted. He had to finish the race and end up in God's finality. And it says in Hebrews 1, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, the logos of his power. He is the creator, Jesus Christ. And so also, he is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. The body is the church. So you remember what Paul said about the little toes and somebody being maybe the mouthpiece and somebody else being whatever. We're all organisms, but we're not the church alone. We can't be. We are the church as a body. That's called the church. And it's the fullness of him is in the church. So he emptied the grave and he raised and gave the spirit to the church and us. And that is sufficiency for the hope that is coming. And that is the resurrection of the dead. It says in Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let me readdress this again. If he had not died, there would be no purchase of our redemption. The sin was not covered, washed away by his blood. But there's no afterlife if he doesn't raise from the dead. And that makes it sufficient for us to have life ever after. That's why he had to be the firstborn of the dead. And it says, and through him and to him are all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now let's talk real quick about what God's salvation plan looks like. Okay? Let's say there are five parts to his plan. All right? Five characteristics of his plan. The first one is redemption. The sinner stands before God. We're accused by God of sin against the Father, but he declares us righteous. So, justification, we're declared righteous. Redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but we're granted freedom. Forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor. The debt is forgiven. Reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, and we become friends. But there's more than that. Sonship. The sinner stands before God as a stranger and is made a son. Now, really interesting here that, let's talk about this for a second. And you who were once alienated, now look it down on the bottom there. The AP, that's an AP in English language, that which is underlined there in blue, is a preposition. And Paul puts a preposition in front of alienated. He does the same thing for reconciled. So let's say it this way. And you who were once fully alienated, fully away from God, and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now fully reconciled. Absolutely, completely reconciled. This is the assurance that Colossians need. And this is the assurance that every Christian needs. And what happens is, when our knowledge strays from the Bible, when the Satan, and we're not unawares of his schemes, interjects his schemes, when a false prophet says something to you logically, what happens is, if we're not careful, we are swayed from this full assurance. So what Paul and Epaphras are talking about here is honestly not talking about salvation. Hear me for a second. He's not really talking about salvation. The extent of it to an unbeliever in the church, yes. And what I mean by this is this. Do you realize that in every church, and I pray not in ours, that there are some unbelievers? There's some people that feel like they need to come. They want to come. They like coming. But they really haven't just believed. And so, you know, their life may be evident of it and all that stuff, okay? And so a seed, Remember Paul, Jesus' parable, Satan can come and pluck that seed away, the word away. But what happens with believers is not the salvation gets lost. It's that hope gets lost. Think about that. We can be a Christian and go, Lord, I know you saved me, but I don't feel like it. Lord, I know you saved me, but I haven't acted like it. Lord, I'm not sure your bucket is deep enough. Remember that, the well and the bucket, and you don't have a bucket to get the water out. And what I'm saying is, and the woman at the well says, Jesus, you're not sufficient enough. That's what's happening here in Colossae. That some people are saying, you know, I'm not sure this Jesus is sufficient. And that's why Paul uses the preposition. He's not just sufficient, he's fully sufficient. You were fully alienated. There's no doubt about that. But now you have been fully reconciled. So Epaphras takes this letter. He goes back to Colossae. He's reading this. And he used the apo before alienated and the apo before reconciled. And they go, fully? Totally? Absolutely. What do you think happens to their hope meter? It goes up. I doubted for no reason. There's no reason to doubt. In fact, we gird our faith and we walk out again renewed. And that's what the Holy Spirit and the Word does as we stay in the Word. We stay in the teachings of Christ. He's absolutely sufficient. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, there's the word again, from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That is the key of his letter. Listen, church, Jesus has you. Listen, church, his Spirit has you. Jesus is totally and absolutely sufficient. You've been totally and absolutely reconciled to him. What happens to their hope meter? Straight up. Totally and absolute hope. In all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, if you think about Paul, there's the Pharisee of Pharisees again. That guy who had everything together. He knew the scriptures. But now he gives his whole life, he gives everything, all of that up to become a minister of the thing that is absolutely higher than what he was teaching and more sufficient than he had to give in his prior life. You see, knowledge equals hope equals fruit. We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. He writes earlier in the chapter. Listen, this love comes from the hope, because of the hope. Now, if you walk out of this church and you have no hope, there's no way that you're going to be able to fulfill, just bear all the fruit that you should, and especially talk to others about hope if you don't have it. And he's saying, because you have hope, it's being born out there and in the church. It's laid up, this hope is laid up for heaven in view. And so we ponder about heaven and Jesus Christ. It gives us hope week after week, and I would say day after day, ponder these things. That hope is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. And so Paul is saying, that's why we're praying, that it continues. Because Epaphras was concerned. Something is sticking its ugly nose in the church, because I can see it. I can sense it. People may be losing hope. Maybe people are leaving. In fact, there's Colossae today. What happens to the church? I might have mentioned, I can't remember if I mentioned this before. I'll say it again. Just sit and meditate one day. Get your coffee or your soda or whatever. And think about the church when it started in Jerusalem and going west. And it went around, and all the wonderful letters that we got from Paul and all the wonderful things, the church just flourished. And Paul's talking about it here. It flourished and it went around. And then go back there today, start again in Jerusalem. What's happening in Jerusalem? It's bad. What's happening in Turkey? It's evil. There's churches, but they're all underground, especially with Erdogan at the helm over there. What happened? Somebody lost hope. Somebody strayed. And this is what happens to a church that gets away from this hope. So when Paul says, encourage each other with these words of his second coming and those things, that strengthens our hope, and we're unashamed to go out and talk to other people about it and encourage each other and lift each other up and help each other. Because the world is coming to a point where there is no hope, and the Lord is saying, time to come home, church. We have the hope as a proclamation, and we will lose it if we're not staying in tune with the builder and the architect, the one who's totally and fully sufficient. Now, let's say this for a second here, very personally. Now, I've been here myself, and I've talked to people all the time about, you know, I just don't feel like that, or I've done something, or have you seen my life for the last 15 years, or I should have been doing this 25 years ago. We've all been there. We've all been there. But I promise you that Paul and the Holy Spirit would have never written this letter if he didn't say, hey, you know what? You can get back on track. You know what? Let's point him to Jesus Christ. Let's get him focused on the Lord, how sufficient he is and preeminent he is and holy and what he's got for us. And once you do that, once you read about this and understand that, your hope meter can do nothing but go up. And then others goes up because of you. No matter what is ahead of us, keep your personal hope meter high. Think and ponder on Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of him. Be careful who you listen to on the radio and what kind of gift they may have and where you send your money to get it. Be careful. Because the hope and sufficiency is right in front of you, right here in your bedroom or your closet every morning. This is it. And then we come together to share it and to hope with each other. That's Colossae today. And so finally, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with what? The knowledge. Don't stop there. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the key. That's the key to your hope. It was the key to your salvation. You are saved. Now the key to your hope is to stay engaged in the scriptures and Jesus Christ and who he is and the hope that is in front of us all. Lord, we thank you for that hope. We are not of those who have no hope. We once were. We were fully alienated from you, Lord. Not anymore. You are sufficient. You are our architect and builder. And you have a home in front of us. We can't see it. But spiritually, with our eyes, we can. Scripturally, we can see it, Lord. And we are looking for that day when we see the architect and builder of our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.